to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." Now, when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why was this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in the memory of her." The word of God, amen.
Praise be to God. Thanks. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, just thank you for your presence. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who, Lord, saved us and gave us new life in you. We ask today that as we enter into this Lenten journey, Lord, that you'd help us to really understand in a new way what you've done for us through Jesus Christ, to really begin to grasp ever more deeply the grace that was poured out on the cross. We give you all the praise and glory in your Son's name we pray. Amen. So this week, as I mentioned before, we begin the season of Lent, which if you're not from a tradition that practiced Lent or you didn't understand when we did it last year, it is that 40 days between Ash Wednesday and Good Friday where we basically walk with Jesus to the cross and resurrection. It's a time of reflection. It's a time of repentance, just a time of giving things up sometimes so that you can focus on Christ and what he's done for us. And as we go through that journey this year, we are looking at the passion of Christ in the Gospel of Matthew. If you've been with us over the past months, we've been going through the Gospel of Matthew, looking at different encounters with Jesus, with lepers, with Pharisees, with various people, with his disciples. And now we're going to see the encounters with Jesus as he walks that lonely road to the cross. The word passion, if you've ever wondered, like, what does the passion of Christ mean? The word passion in Greek means suffering. So it's simply when we say the passion of Christ, we are talking about the suffering road of Christ. Yet in this passage, this is the very beginning of the passion narrative, the anointing at Bethany. And if we thought about the whole passion narrative from 26 to 28, as kind of a worship service, with all the parts of a worship service that we have, called worship, confession, praise, prayer, preaching, benediction, this passage would be the call to worship. It's the very beginning of the passion. We saw just before in the beginning of the passage that the chief priests are plotting to kill Jesus. So this is the beginning, the overtones of the violence and the hatred and the betrayal that's going to come. And if you read right after this passage, you'll read that Judas, his faithful disciple, the one who took care of the finances in the group, betrays him. So we have this betrayal and hatred and violence, what is to come all around this story. But in this story is this serene moment of worship and shows us what true worship is to be like. In this passage, we just read that there was a meeting between Jesus and his disciples at the home of Simon the leper. Now, Simon the leper could have been the leper that we talked about in Matthew 8 when a few months ago we talked about his healing story. And he's called the leper even though he was cured, just as a reminder that he was healed by Jesus. So they're in the house, just kind of reclining, talking, disciples and Simon the leper. And then this woman comes in to the fray. And it was a controversial thing for this woman to be there. Firstly, because she was a woman. In ancient times, women were not allowed to be in that kind of meeting. So it was breaking protocol that she was there at all. But then we see this really controversial thing that she comes, she takes this flask of precious perfumed oil and she pours it on Jesus' head in this passage. And we see that the disciples were infuriated by this. They did not like this at all. And we could wonder why. Well, just think about this for a second. Like, imagine if someone's coming to your house for a party or a gathering, and they bring, you know, if you're over 21, they bring a $100 bottle of wine. And you're like, why did you bring a $100 bottle of wine to, like, hanging out and having pizza? Or you could think about it that, you know, someone offers to wash your kitchen floors, and they do so with this kind of water that's in this bottle, which has actually cost $60,000 just for that bottle. Of water, just water from France or Fiji or somewhere. But it's the most expensive bottle of water in the world. And just imagine a person washing your floors with that. You'd be like, what? Stop it. You know, you're wasting this, you know, whatever precious water, you know, on my floor. This is reckless. This is terrible. This is such a big waste. And if you think about those kind of images, you have an idea of what the disciples were going through that day when they saw this woman wasting this precious oil. Oil that would have been worth a whole year's wages, 30,000 denarii. And this woman is just, you know, pouring it on Jesus, just kind of wasting it. So we can understand the disciples' response. The disciples say to her, you know, they say, why this waste? The perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor. It says they were indignant, which means that they were furious. The word in Greek, indignant, kind of means in English, kind of like, that's a bad thing to do. But in Greek, it means, you know, angry, furious. And these guys were furious. And we can see that they were furious, actually, for good reasons. There's no bad reason in that passage about why they were angry at this woman. You know, firstly, they're trying to be frugal. I mean, we're called in the scriptures to see our money not as ours, but as God's. So they're just being frugal, going, hey, wait, you're wasting money here. Why are you doing that? You know, if you're going to go to the store and buy, like, you know, a $1,000 pair of shoes, the disciples would be like, hey, that might be a waste of money. You know, they're just shoes. They're just like that $10 pair of shoes, but they look cooler. So we're called to see this, you know, the disciples, they're being frugal with their money. And also we see that they care for the poor. Jesus over and over again has called them to care for the poor. And the scriptures call us to care for the poor as well. So the disciples are actually just being good stewards. They're actually just being the people of God, the righteous people that they feel Jesus has called them to be. And I would imagine in that moment, they expected Jesus to say to this woman, hey, what are you doing? But instead, we see that Jesus says something very different to this woman. She says to the disciples, why are you bothering? Why are you bothering this woman? What she has done is a beautiful thing to me. And then at the end of this passage, he doesn't just make this one kind of moment in time, he uses this example of this woman for all times. He says, truly I tell you, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Jesus is putting a huge value on what this woman did. And so we see here that there was a kind of a clash of values here. The disciples had the right understanding, but they had the wrong priorities. What they were doing was right. You know, we would say, anyone who says, hey, be frugal, you know, and give to the poor, we would go, yeah, of course, sure. I mean, we wouldn't have any problem with that. But they had the wrong priority, even though they had all the right values as well. And the value that they missed here is that worship is more important than works. That's the value that they missed. They were doing a lot for Jesus. They were working for Jesus, but they weren't worshiping Jesus. And there's a clash that happens there. And I suspect if any of you have, you know, that have been Christians for long enough, have been involved with ministry long enough, have felt that clash. It's when working for Jesus becomes easier, more important, more central than, you know, just spending time with Jesus in prayer or in scripture study or in devotion and silence. Doing becomes more important than worshiping Jesus. And that actually, we read, set the disciples up for a fall. Because we see what's going to happen to the disciples just in the next few verses. We're going to read about this and study this. Well, we read firstly that Judas, in his disappointment over Jesus, betrays him. His works were more important than his worship, so when Jesus disappointed him, he left him. And also the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane tells them over and over, just sit with me, pray with me. They fall asleep, and then the soldiers come, and they leave him as well. And so we see that there's something about worshiping that grounds us in faith. There's something about worshiping that strengthens our foundation. So when the storms hit and the challenges come and the struggles kind of become first and foremost in our lives, when our foundation is worship, then there's strength that comes. Unbidden. Then there's hope that we're founded in, so we remember. Then there is encouragement that comes when we are reminded of the God that we spend our time with. And this is our challenge. I know this is my challenge. When I read this about the woman in Bethany, I know that my tendency is often to be more like the disciples than the woman. I want to be like the woman. I want to give my life to Jesus in worship, but I know that often I get to be a lot like the disciples. I've got a lot to do. You know, I have a lot of meetings. I've got a lot of things on my plate. I've got a lot of, you know, checks to kind of check off. And so I focus on those, and then worship of Jesus becomes something that, yeah, I'll do that tomorrow. Yeah, I'll think about that tomorrow. And as I'm speaking, I'm sure you hear that when I'm talking about worship, I'm not talking about Sunday morning only. This is worship. This is where we reorient our lives to God, but worship also happens when you leave the doors of the church as well. Worship is a lifestyle. It's what we're created for. It is who God made us to be, to worship. And worship means simply to give worth to, just to honor and value and see as important. And so that's your worship. And so we see here that Jesus elevates this woman because she celebrates Jesus' worth. That's what she did. That day she celebrated the worth of Jesus. And Jesus shows us, he says, forevermore, all generations will look to this woman to be an example of how you worship me. And so today we're going to look at that example. How did she worship him? Our Lord. And what does that teach us about how we're called to worship him, both here in church and also as we leave those doors? And we see four aspects of the kind of worship she gave to Jesus that we can also live out. The first is, worship is a heart cry. The second, worship is a coronation. Third, worship is a blessing. And fourth, worship is service. So we're going to look at those this morning. And the first one we're going to look at is that worship is a heart's cry. Now, the passage that we read is recorded in all four Gospels. And I think some of you have already gotten the idea that the story is a little bit different in the four Gospels. Two Gospels emphasize one thing and two Gospels emphasize another. In Mark and Matthew, we see that the woman is not named. We don't know who this woman is. In John, John's gospel says that the woman in this story is Mary, that she is Martha's sister, one of the faithful disciples of Jesus. And the fourth gospel, Luke, all Luke says is that she was a sinner, a woman of the city, which could imply that she was a prostitute as well. So we see that there's these different ideas of who this woman is, but that all could be the same woman. It's a woman who's coming in need. A woman who has need of forgiveness, need of help, need of hope, need of guidance, need of salvation. And we also see that what's different is that in Mark and Matthew, Jesus' head is anointed, and in Luke and John, Jesus' feet are anointed. And we don't know why, they didn't say the same thing. It could have been that both happened. But we see that Matthew and Mark, and we're studying Matthew's gospel, so we're focusing on that. Matthew's gospel says that Jesus' head was anointed for a very important reason, and we'll talk about that. But we see what is happening here is a very emotional encounter. What is happening here is this woman is just pouring her life out at Jesus' feet and over his head. We can see in Luke's gospel that it says as the woman was anointing Jesus' feet in that story, she was crying and kind of wiping, anointing Jesus' feet with her tears. So we see that worship in this passage does not just involve kind of our ritual. I worship by going to church. I worship by doing good things. I worship by being a good person, by not killing anyone, by, you know, holding my anger. That all is great stuff. But we see worship here has a deeper element. Worship includes our hearts. It includes our feelings. It includes all that is going on in our lives. We see in our passage that by anointing Jesus, the woman was giving her whole life and devotion to Jesus. She was pouring everything out on Jesus in worship. And that's authentic worship in the scripture. And this is hard for us because, you know, worship is emotional then. It's not just about kind of sitting and doing. It's about being with Jesus. It's about giving our whole life to Jesus. And this can be hard. I know for us guys out there, it's hard, you know, to be emotional at times. Emotions often equal weakness. So, you know, we try not to be emotional, try to be hard, try to be strong. And even with all of us, being emotional is vulnerable. To be emotional at church could mean judgment from people. It could be that people look down on you. It could be that, you know, we could fear that people are not going to accept us in the same way. So being emotional can be dangerous for us. It can feel that way at least. But we see that is part of what worship is here. You know, here we see that this woman is only enacting out a worship that we see very clearly in the Old Testament. And I've talked about this before. About how in the Psalms, you see some Psalms where the psalmist is yelling at God. Just all out yelling at God. Why have you forsaken me? In other passages, why have you let me down? Where are you? Where did you go? Why aren't you doing what you said you would do? In other passages, oh, I praise the Lord. Oh, I give everything to my God. We see these highs and lows in Old Testament worship. Everything in between is included. But for some reason, I think many Christians today, including myself at times, have this idea that if we're a Christian, happiness is the only emotion we should feel. That we should feel, you know, like we're overcoming, that we're confident, that we are faithful, that we're excited, that we're hopeful. And when we're not, we get this sense of like, oh wait, maybe something's wrong. Maybe God isn't blessing me. Maybe I'm not doing what I should. Maybe I got to do these three things to get the blessing. And why am I not getting the blessing? But that's just not the case in biblical worship. God just equally receives our sadness and our gladness in the same exact way. Both are valuable for him in our worship. So one thing that we need to be challenged with when we worship God is not to believe that God does not accept our depression, or God does not accept our anger, or God does not accept our frustration. You know, God does not accept our worry. God takes those all in. But the challenge is to make those a part of worship and not to exclude them from worship. I've told this story before about a mentor of mine in college, but A mentor of mine lost a friend of mine, actually, from college. It was his daughter, in a car accident. It was actually a bus accident in South America. And for years, you know, he and his wife just struggled with the loss of his 17-year-old, you know, daughter, the apple of his eye, such an exuberant, great woman. And talking about it later, years later, he said that for the first 2 years after her death, he could do nothing but scream at God. He would go into a room, you know, a quiet room in his basement, and he would just scream his lungs out. Just, God, why? Just this anguish cry of just anger. And then he said after a while, I didn't yell as much. And then after a while, I actually started praising God again. And then after a while, I didn't have to yell anymore. And then, you know, things changed for him. But he said that 2 years of just screaming at God was pivotal for his faith. Because if he didn't feel like God allowed him to do that in worship, he wouldn't be a Christian anymore. He would have been out of the faith. But that's the one thing that God gives us, is this ability, this breath, this whole kind of space to be with God no matter what we're feeling. And so I just encourage you to see worship as a heart's cry. Even when you come to this place, know that in the midst of, you know, worries and fears of vulnerability or whatever, just to give your life to God. And then when you go out from that place, give it all to God. Give everything you have to God. And that is authentic worship. And so we see that was the woman's first example for us. And then we see the second example for us is that worship is a coronation. Now, you know, thinking about worship as a coronation is kind of like, may not make sense. And we don't usually use that language in talking about worship. But you know what a coronation is. You know, a coronation is when a king is crowned, when the power of the king is kind of made certain by the people's approval. Everyone affirms that this is our king. You know, I was watching the Black Panther the other day, and, you know, when he was king after that fight with the monkey guy, whatever his name is, never remember his name. But, you know, he was given the necklace of power, and everyone else and everybody in the crowd just kind of, you know, shouted his name. And that is kind of what is happening in this passage. The significance of the woman anointing his head with oil is that in ancient Israel, that's how kings were anointed. They weren't anointed with crowns first. They weren't anointed with necklaces like, you know, King T'Challa. But they were anointed with oil. The prophet would come to them and take precious oil and anoint them on their head as a sign of their kingship. So this is what this woman is doing in this passage. She is anointing him as the king. She is saying that he is the king, he is the Messiah, he is the one that we've been waiting for, and he is here. And, you know, we could be surprised that his coronation wasn't done with more pomp and circumstance, but that's Jesus. You know, that's who we know Jesus to be. God never comes, you know, in the halls of power. He comes among the regular people. But this is what this woman is doing this day, is she is giving him the coronation as king. She's putting the crown on his head and saying, you are Lord. And that is ultimately what we're doing here every single week. You might wonder, like, why do I come here every week? I could be sleeping in, I could be hanging out, I could be doing a lot of other things. But we come here again to say, he is king. Jesus is king. He's king of my life, he's king of my school, he's king of my work, he's king of this city, he's king of the world. You know, Jesus doesn't need us to put the crown on his head, he already has it. He doesn't need us to say, you are Lord. But that's the act of what we're doing. That's what worship is going, yes, you are king of my life. And we do that then every time that you pray. Every time that you pray to Jesus, you are putting the throne on his head and saying, you are king of my life. Every time you spend time in worship, in devotion, in just reflection, you are crowning him king again. Every time that you serve someone else and care for someone else, Every time you, in Jesus' name, stand up for the gospel in your workplace or your school, you are saying Jesus is Lord. And even every time you make hard decisions about life, you go, yeah, my friends are going out and they're going to go drink and they're going to get drunk. I'm going to crown Jesus as Lord by not doing that, because I want to show them who Jesus is as King, and I want to make that my example. So in all those areas, in worship and devotion and service and morality and witness, we are showing that Jesus is Lord. We are saying, you are the King, and we crown you again. But there's another aspect of what's going on here that's not just the coronation, but we see it's a meaning that Jesus took on this blessing. We read that Jesus says, when she has anointed him, he says that she has done a beautiful thing for me. And then he goes on, when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Now, this is not something the woman would have thought, most likely. Because remember, at this time, even though Jesus kept telling them, the disciples and the crowds, like, hey, I'm going to die. I'm going to Jerusalem to die for your sins. They didn't get it. We saw that last week in our passage that we read. The disciples just persistently did not understand it until it happened. So again, Jesus is saying, this woman is doing something amazing for me. It's something she didn't even realize she was doing. She's preparing me for death. Now, in the ancient world, preparing someone for death or helping someone prepare a loved one for their death was actually one of the best things you could do for them. It was one of the highest ways you could serve someone, is helping someone kind of prepare their loved one for burial. And what that would involve is anointing them with oil. Just like the kingship is anointing with oil, so the dead are anointed with oil. Partly to keep the smell, because, you know, the Mediterranean, it's a hot place. But also, this was just an act of devotion to say, I care about you. I will bless you by helping you in this way. So just think about that for a second. This woman blessed Jesus. We might go, well, yeah, so what? But just think about that in your life. When you think about your worship of Jesus, do you think of it as you blessing him? So often we just think about worship as God blessing us. And that is very appropriate, because God blesses us all the time. It is God's joy and God's blessing to just bless us more than we can even imagine. But also in worship, we bless God. We bless God. Isn't that an amazing thing to think about? Worship is not just about being blessed. It's about blessing God as well. If you read through the Psalms over and over again said, you know, bless the Lord, O my soul. I will bless him with all that I have. And there's this sense in the Psalms that they have this idea of my devotion to God matters. It's just not about what God gives me in worship, but my devotion matters to God. I mean, God, you know, he doesn't have this ego need for our worship. He's not an insecure God going, you got to worship me so I know that I'm good enough. You know, God doesn't do that. God is sufficient in himself. But we see that God loves when we bless him. Not just receiving the blessing, which is appropriate and good, but also that we seek to bless him. And the way that we bless him the most is simply to be thankful. If you want to bless God this week, be thankful for all that God's given to you. If you want to bless him, just be thankful. Praise him every day for what you're facing. Praise him for your enemies. Praise him for your friends. Praise him for your stress in the struggles. Praise him in the midst of your sin, because it shows your need for him. You know, praise him even in your failures, because it shows God's grace. You know, praise you even when all is lost, because that means God has found you. Praise him in the midst of all things. That is a blessing to God. I don't think I fully understood this idea until just having a son. Because every time Eben would say, I love you, Daddy, that blesses me. That is pretty awesome. I mean, it's just amazing. It's an amazing blessing when someone will just say that they love you so freely. You know, we don't do that to each other as we get older as much, right? We don't say to each other, hey, I love you. The other person will be like, wait, what? Just when Eben does that to me, it's a huge blessing. I mean, I don't need it to feel loved because I know I'm loved by God and by others. And I don't need it to know he loves me because I know he does. But it's just a blessing to hear it. It's a blessing to receive it. And it's a blessing when he goes, Daddy, I'm going to do what you say. It's a blessing. And so we bless God just simply by responding to God with love. He's loved us. When we respond to God with love, that is what we were created to do. That is how God created us to be. It's torn by sin, but it's what we're created to be. So when we simply just go back to God, I bless you. I love you. I worship you. You are worthy. I value you above all things. That is a blessing to him. And lastly, we bless God in worship. And worship is about coronation, but also worship is about service. And this kind of leads to the most controversial part of this passage. It's a passage that's been used in a lot of wrong ways. And it comes from that passage where he says, the poor will always be with you, but you will not always have me. You know, and people have in the past have kind of interpreted this to mean that, well, we shouldn't care for the poor. You know, we shouldn't worry about them. We should only worship Jesus. But that's not what Jesus is saying here. Because this passage is actually from the book of Deuteronomy in the Old Testament. And in Deuteronomy, it says, there will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed towards your fellow Israelites who are poor and needy in your land. So Jesus is not saying here, don't care about the poor, don't care about others. But he's saying, again, as we come full circle now, care about me more. Care about me more, and then go out and care for others. Again, we see that the disciples were about doing, but Jesus is about being with him first, before you go and do. To be people who value being with Christ, just being with him. And sometimes that's hard. I know in my life, there's many times where being in Christ does not give me a lot of comfort, because I know I have something hard to do. If I'm being with Christ, I know Christ is saying, hey, forgive that guy. And I'm like, no way. I don't want to forgive him. He hurt me. And being with Christ means, yeah, forgive him. And that's hard. Being with Christ, though, is also a great comfort. I don't know how many times in my life where I've just been burdened or struggled, and I just call out to God. I spend time in prayer. I read the scriptures, and I'm just lightened. I'm just blessed, and I feel God is with me through his Holy Spirit guiding me. And so that's the blessing of being before doing. If we just rush out and go and do, we miss the God that is calling us to go. So I encourage you, just as we've heard this message, to see yourself first and foremost as worshipers. Before being doers, before the good work self, primarily as someone who is a worshiper. Someone who is called just to be with God, who is to love God. And then to see that as fuel that actually fills you up then to go and serve. I mean, so often when I talk to people who are burnt out, they're just burnt out on doing. And I felt that way too. There's been times in my life I've been really burnt out on doing. I'm just doing so much. But every single time I've been burnt out, I'm always beckoned back to be. Stop doing. Just be. Be with me. Give your life to me. Give your struggles to me. Work this out with me. Let's do it. And that's always the encouragement for you as well. You are called to go. All of us are. We're called to go and love people. We're called to go and share his word with people. We're called to go and care for each other in this body. We are called to go, but before we go, we're called to kneel before him and worship him. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we thank you that we are called to go. that you always bring us in to send us out. But you send us out, Lord, always wanting to be founded by you and in you. Help us to remember that so we don't fall into the same trap that the disciples did. Lord, we know that the disciples are an example to us. They are there to show, to be us, to show us kind of how to follow you. And so we thank you for their example, Lord. In their failures, they show your grace. So Lord, help us, Lord, to learn from this woman about what it means to worship you, about how, Lord, we can be with you and honor you and crown you again and bless you, even when there's a lot of stuff to do. Because we know we're made to go and do, but we're also made to be. Help us, Lord, to see that in our life, to understand where we need to be more with you, to just be. Thank you, God. We give you all the praise and glory. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.
The world you can down into darkness. Open my eyes, let me see.
You know, the woman that day did not have an agenda. She just wanted to bless God and be with God, to crown him as king. And the disciples could see that as productive time, as wasted space. And we could too, when we come to God during our week. You know, this is, yeah, I could be doing something much more productive. But we're reminded again and again that there's nothing more productive. So just to be reminded of that, that there's nothing more productive, even if you're not feeling it that day, even if you're conflicted, even if you got other things to do, to be reminded that there's nothing more productive than just coming and being with Jesus, learning from him, kneeling at his feet, being loved by him, and worshiping him. Go in the grace of God that is so bountiful and amazing. Go in the love of Jesus Christ that blesses us and saves us. Go in the love of the Holy Spirit that guides us again to new life. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.